This evening, I want to direct you back to Mark's Gospel, and if you would please turn to Mark chapter 9, the ninth chapter of Mark's Gospel. We're in the last section here. I'm going to read from verse 42 down to verse 50, and once again, I encourage you to keep your Bibles open so that you can look at God's Word. I pray that the Lord will indelibly imprint His Word upon our minds and our hearts. So hear the Word of God. Mark chapter 9, 42 and following. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. The salt is good, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we are considering a profound text of Scripture today, words coming from the lips of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Father, our appeal is to the Spirit of God. Pray that we'll be teachable. I pray, Lord, that we'll be like the noble Bereans, receiving the Word with ready and eager minds and searching the Scriptures every day to see if what we're learning from this pulpit is really what the Scriptures teach. Father, we want to know your truth. More important than anything, Father, we want to know your truth and we want to do it. We pray this again in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, truth incarnate. Amen. Do you believe in hell? Does such a place exist? Or is hell a concept created by some religious elites, some clergymen somewhere, created in order to scare people into submission so that these religious leaders might control the masses? I've heard that stated before. Perhaps you have. If hell does exist, is it temporal? Is it a place that somebody's thrown into and then they're annihilated? Or is it eternal? Does it carry on forever? People in some place of conscious torment that never ends. Well, you've heard from this pulpit, from me, that everything in life boils down to a question of authority. You and I could sit around and discuss our opinions. I don't think hell exists. Well, I think it does. And this is what I think it is. And you respond, well, I disagree with you. And we could go on and on and on all day long. We could be left to our own guesses. But if the Bible is what it claims to be, and what does it claim to be? It claims to be the infallible, inerrant, authoritative Word of God. If the Bible is what it claims to be, then we should be able to appeal to its contents and see what it has to say on the subject of hell, heaven, and on the subject of hell. If the Bible is what it claims to be, that is the living Word of God, and the living God never lies, then we should be able to embrace its contents with assurance. Well, here we are in the last section of Mark chapter 9, and we see that the Lord is very straightforward as He speaks to us about this profound subject of hell. When you look at verse 42, He speaks about little ones. Whoever causes little ones, like these who believe in me to sin? Well, you know, these words really take us back to verses 33 to 37. You remember back there, Jesus and the apostles were journeying down the road. And they had reached their destination, and the Lord Jesus wasn't privy to their conversation. He noted that they were very animated as they walked along the highway. And so he said to them, "What was it that fellows were talking about as we walked down the road?" And we're told that they grew quite sheepish. They became very quiet. They were no doubt extremely embarrassed by what their conversation was, because it demonstrated their hubris. Now they're being forced to confront their sin of pride in the presence of the one who is indeed the epitome of humility and meekness, the Lord Jesus. And so the Lord Jesus went on to tell them what true greatness looks like. He said, true greatness is becoming a servant. And he encouraged his disciples to imitate him. He said, if you want to be truly great in God's eyes, you better be last and servant of all. When you look at the teaching that comes right before, what did the Lord Jesus speak about? He spoke about his death, his impending death. And then when you get into the 10th chapter, the Lord Jesus would reference his death again in verses 32 through verse 34. Right after he spoke about his death, we see from verse 35 on down that there's more discussion about places of authority. James and John said, "Hey, Lord, we want to be on your right and your left in your kingdom." And the other apostles heard about that and they were greatly troubled. But look at verse in chapter 10. Look at verse 43 down to verse 45. "But it shall not be so among you. For whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And the Lord Jesus begins the teaching in verse 42, speaking about these little ones. I think this is a flowing forth from what the Lord Jesus was saying at the end of verse 36 to 37, remember there? He took a child and he used this child as an object lesson. He's pointing out that the children are very dependent creatures. And we all know that children are quite selfish, but they do possess a type of humility. Children have no resume to commend themselves. So if we're going to be great, we're going to have to express true dependency upon God Almighty. We've got nothing to commend ourselves to Him. We're wretched sinners, and we have to depend on Him to save us. We can't save ourselves. You know, that teaching at the end of verse 37, it got interrupted, didn't it? You look at verse 38. That's when John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. We tried to stop him because he's not following us." And so this teaching about humility and little ones is interrupted by John's comment. But now the Lord Jesus picks it up again in verse 42. "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin." Little ones. The Greek word is mikros. Children are weak and defenseless. Grown-ups are to look out for the weak and defenseless. I think we can see that the Lord Jesus is speaking about all types of young ones here. There's a strict warning to those who would prey on children, pedophiles, those who would prey on children and abuse them physically or emotionally or sexually, be abusive to children. Certainly we can make an application to the heinous practice of abortion, destroying a baby in its mother's womb. I think really we should see this as a reference to young Christians. Jesus says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. Now that word sin there is to be repeated in verse 43 and is to be repeated in verse 45 and in verse 47. It's not the typical word that's used for sin throughout the New Testament. The word in the English Standard Version that's translated as sin may not be in your translation. The Greek word is skandalizo. We get the word scandal from that Greek word. And it can be translated to offend or to cause to stumble or to fall. The idea here is woe to you if you entice or trap or lead anyone to sin. Because sin, in God's estimation, is a very, very serious matter. If you're complicit in causing any of these little ones to stumble, you would be better off to have a huge millstone hung around your neck and be tossed into the heart of the sea. Now, what's a millstone? Well, it was used in grinding grain. It was a circular stone. It was laid horizontally. There was a stationary stone under it. It was attached to a donkey, a mule, that would walk around in a circle so that that stone would keep revolving and the grain was under it. And every time it went around, it ground that grain even more so. Very heavy stone. And Jesus said, you would be better off. It's a comparative statement. You would be better off if you're going to pervert one of these little ones of mine, you'd be better off to have a huge millstone tied around your neck, cast into the heart of the sea. That would be considered pleasant compared to the judgment that God will bring upon such individuals who cause one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. Now, these next verses focus our attention on God's judgment, on God's wrath. It focuses our attention on the subject of hell. Now, there are 3 points I wish to highlight from this text. Number one, that hell is real. Number two, that sin is serious. It is so odious. It is such a putrid stench in the nostrils of a holy God that God must judge it. And the third point is that sin is such an offense to God that it brings the consequences of an eternity of conscious torment to the individual who dies in his or her sins. So it's clear that the Bible teaches of a place called hell. And it is true that Jesus Christ spoke more on the subject of hell than anybody else in the entire Bible. He's the authority. I've never died and come back. The Lord Jesus knows all things. He's God incarnate. In His deity, He knows all things. And He is speaking to us as the authority on the subject of hell. Now, the word hell appears in my English Standard Version Bible 3 times. I find it in verse 43 and in verse 45, and I find it in verse 47. Now, the Greek word behind this English word hell is the word Gehenna. Gehenna. And what is Gehenna? Well, almost every commentator I've ever looked at, even if you look in a Bible dictionary, there seems to be absolute agreement as to what Gehenna was. It refers to the Valley of Hinnom, which was near Jerusalem. It was a garbage dump where the fires were constantly burning. That was an actual place. But Jesus is using it here to speak of another place. Jesus is using this garbage dump as a graphic picture of the fires that await those who die in their sin. I want you to see here that the Lord Jesus is speaking very plainly and very clearly, very emphatically and very urgently about the reality of hell. It is a place. It is a location. And we're told in verse 45 and in verse 47 that there will be people who will be cast into hell. They'll be thrown into hell. They're not going to want to go willingly. They're not going to say, oh boy. I've met many people say, well, I don't want to go to heaven. I won't know anybody there. I want to go to hell. I want to be my friends. They think there's going to be some big party that's going on in this place called hell. In Revelation 20, verse 10, we're told that the devil who had deceived the nations was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophets were. And there they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Gehenna is equatable to what is called the lake of fire. In Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8, we find that the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur. That is the second death. It's a place. And people will go there. And people will spend eternity in this place. It's a real place. Well, as we look at our text, if we look at verses 43 through verse 47, we have the Lord Jesus using hyperbolic language. Hyperbolic language. What is that? He's using hyperbolic language to show the utter seriousness of sin. A hyperbole is an exaggeration. It's an intentional overstatement to make a point. The Lord is not calling us to self-mutilation. He's not telling us to go find a saw and cut your arm off. He's not telling us to cut your foot off. He's not telling us to tear your eye out literally. He's speaking to us metaphorically. You look at verse 43. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. Or verse 45. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And then in 47. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell. Now I want you to stop and think for a moment how important your hands are to you. I mean, if you've got two hands, some people, because of accidents or because of some genetic problem at birth, they don't have two hands. But if you have two hands, I want you to think for a moment how useful, how important, how functional are your two hands. What about your feet? What if you only had one foot? How important are your feet to you? What about your eyes? How important are your eyes to you? Are you willing to give up any of these bodily parts? I mean, these bodily parts enable us to function and to enjoy life. What if I offered you $1,000 for your hand? Would you take the money? What about $10,000? What if I offered you $1,000,000 for one of your eyes? Would you take it? No. You say, no. Because it's so valuable, my eyes and my hands and my feet, my bodily parts are so important to me, we're not willing to give these parts up. Yet Jesus says it would be better to enter the afterlife without these parts than to have all your parts intact and end up in hell. What's the point? The point is that there ought to be nothing in this world that is so dear and so precious to us that we should allow to come between us and Almighty God. There's nothing that this world offers. There's nothing that you possess that's more important than you to be right with God and to look forward to being in His presence forever and ever. Because there is a place called hell. And people who die in their sin end up in that place. I think the idea is so So clearly expressed by the Lord Jesus in Matthew 16:26, where he says, what will it profit a man if he gain the whole world and forfeits his own soul? And what shall a man give in return for his soul? Everyone's going to go somewhere after death. You'll either enter into life or you'll be cast into hell. The Lord Jesus here in verse 43 and verse 45, he talks about entering life. And then he uses a different expression in verse 47. He talks about the kingdom of God. Entering life. When you die, you enter into life. When you die, you enter into the kingdom of God. That means glory. That means bliss. That means God's perfect peace. That means beholding the beatific vision of Almighty God, seeing God face to face. Some people will experience that, and other people will experience the unquenchable fires of hell. What we have here is an already not yet. When we talk about entering life and entering the kingdom of God, we know that if you're a true believer in the Son of God, Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. Right? John 3:16. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him won't perish in their sin, but will have everlasting life. If you're resting in Christ Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you can count on you're entering into life. Because God's imparted life to your soul already. There's a sense that all of us who are true believers, we're already in the kingdom of God. Colossians 1:13, Paul says that God the Father has delivered us from the power or the domain of darkness and has transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son. I'm in God's kingdom already. And I look forward to experiencing the fullness of that kingdom and the fullness of the life that God's imparted to me in the future to come. Everyone's going to go somewhere at death. It's either going to be heaven or it's going to be hell. The Lord Jesus plainly, clearly, emphatically, and urgently speaks to us of the reality of hell. The real question is, are you listening? Are you paying attention? Are you sloughing it off? Are you saying, well, I'll think about that sometime in the future? It's 1 year ago today that my wife died this very day. She didn't expect to die when she woke up that morning. I didn't expect her to die. I got the phone call that evening. I was in a car on my way to a hotel room in Philadelphia. Is this Bill Wells in? Yes. Well, I have bad news for you. Yes. This is her doctor. Your wife's dead. She died from an embolism to her lungs. She was sitting up, talking with the nurse. She took a deep breath, slumped over. 62 years old. She's dead. You're going to die too. I have the joy of knowing that my wife loved the Lord Jesus and is in glory. You're going to die. You don't know when. But you're going to die. And you're either going to end up in heaven or you're going to end up in hell. Notice here in verse 43 and verse 48 that hell is said to be an unquenchable fire. And those who go there, well, their worm, where they go, the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. These verses speak to us about the eternality of hell. There's two figures of speech used here in verse 48. One is this grave where the worm never dies. You put a body in the ground, what happens? The worms come and they destroy the flesh. They keep working. And then he talks about a fire. This is metaphorical language. This is figurative language. This isn't nice language. It's meant to cause us to think seriously about this. It's meant to cause us to say, I don't want to go there. I don't want to go to this place with a worm never dies and the fire is never quenched. That's bad. But guess what? Hell is worse than what those words say. Because you can't express the torment that people experience there. Heaven is far greater than anything we read in the Bible. We read about streets of gold. Listen, my friends, heaven is far greater than some streets paved with gold bricks. It's where the Lord is. Hell isn't the absence of God. Hell is the presence of God in all of His fury, all of His righteous, holy wrath. Isaiah says in Isaiah 66:24, the worm dies not and the fire is never quenched. Jesus is quoting from Isaiah there. Some argue that a loving God would never send anyone to hell. You know why people go to hell? Because they deserve to go to hell. You know where I deserve to go? I deserve to go to hell because I'm a sinner. But I'm not going to hell because I have a Savior. And that Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one who can save a sinner from what they deserve. Some say a loving God would never do so. Not what the Bible says. The Bible says God is love, but God is also a consuming fire. The Bible says God is love, but God is also a God of absolute justice. And justice must be meted out. I either pay for my sin in the lake of fire forever, or I trust that Christ paid for my sin. Those are your two options. Some say, well, hell is only temporal. Eventually, the person who's there will be consumed and cease existing. They say that the person who's thrown into hell will be annihilated. They'll cease and be nothing. They'll have no memory and no consciousness. Let me tell you something. Every atheist I know loves that idea. Because that's what they believe anyway. They say, well, when you're dead, you're dead. And that's it. There's no consciousness. There's no awareness. There's no pain. There's no suffering. The atheist loves the idea of annihilationism. And that's a comforting thought to him. But it's not a comforting thought to think that you'll be experiencing the wrath of God forever and ever. Because sin is so serious. It's such an abomination to a holy God. If we think that annihilation is the way, we have no sense of God's holiness. We have no sense of God's justice. We have no sense of the seriousness of sin. If sin's not that big a deal, let me tell you folks, God didn't need to send His Son into this world to be the Savior of sinners. If sin wasn't that serious a deal, the Lord Jesus didn't need to go to the cross to take the righteous, holy, just wrath of God upon Himself so that sinners like you and I could be saved from the coming judgment and wrath. Jesus said the worm dies not and the fires are never quenched. And then He says in verse 49 this, everyone will be salted with fire. What does this mean? Let me tell you, you want to do an interesting study? Look in commentaries on what commentators say about that verse. J.A. Alexander said, this is the most difficult verse in the entire gospel according to Mark. And he's not the only one that says that. So what does that mean? What does that mean in verse 49? Everyone will be salted with fire. There are a lot of different theories on what this means. But let me give you one I think is very useful. Salt is used for preserving and conserving. Salt represents incorruptibility. Now, when somebody's cast into Gehenna, hell, or the lake of fire, the divine wrath that consumes the wicked will preserve them. They'll be preserved from extinction. The person who's cast into the lake of fire is preserved by Almighty God so that they're not annihilated, so they don't become extinct, so that they experience this righteous wrath for eternity. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, this is verse 50, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Again, salt is good when it represents moral purity and conservation and preservation. That's the type of salt that we should have. But if we lose that and we become unsalty, we show that we are worthy and deserving of God's judgment. J.A. Alexander says, we must either be salted with divine wrath and our own eternal torment, or we must be salted with the renewed salt of divine grace and our own regeneration. Immortality without the hope of blessedness, which gives all its value, can only be eternity an eternity of wretchedness. You understand? Justice must be satisfied. Sin must be paid for. Sin is so serious, it carries an eternal debt. And nothing but the cross of Jesus Christ will serve the sinner in providing forgiveness. Nothing but the cross will do. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 46, Jesus talks about the judgment of the sheep and the goats. And he says in the very last verse of Matthew chapter 25, "And these, the righteous," or he says, "And these, the unrighteous, will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." That's a very interesting statement because they're parallel statements. And they both have the same Greek word, aeon. These, the unrighteous, will go away into eternal or everlasting punishment. Those who say, well, hell's temporal, they say, well, there's no word in the Greek for eternity. And so this means that they'll just be cast into punishment. But you know something? However long the righteous live in glory, that's how long the wicked are in the torments of hell. Those are parallel statements. These will go away into eternal punishment and the righteous into eternal life. So if I have eternity with God in bliss and happiness, then those who die in their sin will spend that same length of time in torment. Now I want you to stop and think as we close this up. Think about all the things that you fear. Think about the many things you think. Some people are fearful of spiders. Oh, I don't like spiders. Oh, snakes. Oh, boy. I don't want anything to do with snakes. How about COVID virus? I see people that got masks on. There's, don't come near me, man. Oh, I don't want that thing. They're in terrible fear. They're quarantining. They're just doing everything they can to avoid this virus. Well, there's a virus much deadlier than the Corona 19, the COVID 19. There's a virus far, far more destructive than that. And that's sin. And sin brings with it a greater penalty than the COVID virus could ever. You're going to die from something one day, but not the COVID. It's going to be a heart attack. Maybe it's going to be an accident. You're going to die from something one day. Scripture says it's appointed unto men once to die. And then what? Judgment. Judgment. You're going to stand before God. Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, "Don't fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both the soul and the body in hell, in Gehenna." A long time ago, I came across a tract. Somebody handed me a tract. On the front of it said, "What you must do to go to hell." Oh boy, this is going to be interesting. So I opened it up. You know what's on the inside? Nothing. Not one word. It was just nothing. And then I turned the next page over to the back side and it said, "If you want to go to heaven, then you need to repent and trust the Lord Jesus Christ." You understand? You want to go to hell? Carry on. Just do what you want. Whatever you're doing, fine. Just keep doing it. We're all on a broad road. We're all heading for death and we're all heading for destruction. You want to go to hell? Just keep doing what you're doing. You want to get off the broad road? You want to get on the narrow road that leads to life? Then turn from your sin. Turn from the broad road. Respond to the Lord Jesus who says, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one can come to the Father except through me." Jesus Christ is the friend of sinners. Nobody else is like him. You're going to die, and you're either going to end up in one of two places. You're going to end up in heaven or you're going to end up in hell. Where are you going when you die? Don't say, "I hope heaven." Not good enough. If you say, "I hope I'm going to heaven," you got to say, "Well, what are you basing your hope on?" "Well, I'm trying to be good. I'm trying to be moral." Being good's nice. Being moral's nice. It's not going to save your soul. You're a sinner. You're a sinner by nature. You're a sinner by choice. Every day you sin in thought, speech, and action. You need a Savior. You need to rest your soul in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the biblical Jesus, not the Jesus of your imagination or of some cult or some crazy religion. The Jesus of the Bible, the eternal Son of God, become perfect man, untainted by sin, who lived his perfect life and then went to the cross of Calvary, died for sinners there, was buried, physically resurrected on the third day, and then ascended to the right hand of Father. That same Lord Jesus is coming back one day and will judge the living and the dead. If you're not trusting that Son of God, Jesus Christ, then you are on your way to hell. But today could be the day of your salvation. The Scripture promises that everyone, even you, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. What a grand and glorious promise. Take God at His word. Be saved. Be declared righteous in God's holy eyes. Have Christ's righteousness imputed to you. Be adopted into God's family. Allow the Spirit of God at that point to come and fill you, and you're heading for glory. Living your life for His glory, His pleasure. Two places, heaven, hell. You'll be in one of them. I pray that you cry out to the Lord Jesus and experience His salvation. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much that we get the truth when we come to your word. We don't have to go to some guru, some cult leader, somebody who starts their own religion and allow them to tell us. But we can look in Holy Scripture. We can do our own research, our own study. Father, we thank you that you promised that the truth is going to set us free. And I pray that we would seek to know the one who is truth incarnate, the Lord Jesus, and that we would spend our time in the written Word of God. Father, I pray that none who are hearing this message now would choose to do nothing and continue on that broad road heading for destruction. I pray that everyone who's heard this word preached would say, Lord Jesus, I need you. I need you. I don't want to end up in that unquenchable fire, but I choose life. I choose your kingdom. I rest in you, Jesus. You alone is my Lord and Savior from sin. Father, we pray these things in the name of your beloved Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen.